The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Luke chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, as a part of God's grace, he has provided this time for us to come apart from the cosmos, to assemble together with like-minded believers in order to pursue the principles of the truth, recognizing that this is our time to be edified, to be built up in the principles of the faith, to be encouraged, to fight the good fight and to continue to fight, to seek to remain hot in a lukewarm era, and those are the challenges that lie before us. So God has provided his word in order to comfort, encourage the believer, in order to build him up so that he can more nearly reflect the reality that is Jesus Christ. You are not going to emulate Christ until you think like him, and the challenge is to work on the thinking process, and this is where the word of God comes in. So we are seeking to reprogram the brain computer with the mind of Jesus Christ so that we think like him, and then in that regard we can begin to fulfill the functions of acting like him. So first and foremost, we recognize the primary enemy that's with us at all times is our own sin nature. It is deceptive, it is evil, as Paul calls it. It leads us to do things that we don't even want to do, but yet the fact is, this is going to be a reality throughout phase two for the believer. The only way to deal with this is either through avoidance of sin, through Bible doctrine and the application thereof, or after the fact with rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he does the same thing each and every time as a part of his righteous nature, and that is forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the call to your eternal plan. We recognize that you have thought about all things in our lives from eternity past, know all things that are going to happen and what lies before us. We recognize that your plan of grace is perfect and that the only way we can fail is through failure to pursue your grace and exploit that grace in time so that we can lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize we must set our minds on those things which are above and not those things which are in the here and now, simply put, because we are aliens and strangers on this planet. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with Roman numeral 7, various analogies used in the Bible to illustrate the supreme importance of Bible doctrine. A, physical food is the first one, Luke 4:4. Here, the word of God is analogous to bread, spiritual bread, that man must consume in order to fully live. Jesus, in his response to the devil, of course, cites the scripture that man shall not live on bread alone, indicating that there is another form of bread, a spiritual form, that begins with salvation, appropriating Christ through faith. That is taught in John 6 under this same analogy of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. As he says, I am the true bread that comes down out of heaven. Exercising faith in that fact brings eternal salvation. But in phase two, of course, beyond that, if one is not armed with the word of God, if one is not fed, one will die spiritually. You can only go so long without physical food, and then you enter into a state of starvation. And once that happens, given enough time, you will event your body will consume itself, and you will die. B, water, Ephesians 5:26. As important as food is, water is even more critical because you can go less time without water than you can without food. You will die more quickly from dehydration than you will from starvation. But in either case, both these analogies are applied here to the Word of God. And in this case, in the analogies of husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And the agent, of course, is the Word. Word would be in apposition to water in this case. And the reality is it is the Word of God that has a cleansing effect within the life of the believer. Obviously, rebound has a cleansing effect, but the continued intake of doctrine, the whole phase two process, is designed to more closely conform you to the image of God's Son. And that requires certain reprogramming in the thinking. That requires giving certain things up, coughing up certain human viewpoints. That requires all kinds of things. But the Word of God is the agent of cleansing in this process, both phase one, obviously, if you believe in Christ, and phase two. And so the idea, of course, of the necessity of water here for cleansing specifically, but i.e. you need water to live as well. See, it's analogous to light, Psalm 119. We certainly know that if anything happened to our light source, the sun, this planet will not last very long. That you must have light in order to survive. And a lack of light adversely affects people. This is seen, again, particularly up in the north and east, where it is dark very much of the time during the winter months. And so people are dramatically affected by this psychologically. I was watching a program the other day. As a matter of fact, it was on Iceland, of all things, and it's dark there quite a bit during the winter time. And so, you know, you just live in the dark, essentially, and it affects people. So light, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God is that which illuminates. You cannot really function in this world without seeing where you're going. If you walk in the darkness, you are bound to fall eventually. You're going to run into something. Something will happen. And the reality is, of course, we need light for illumination so that we can see to function. Just as you can function in the physical world, you need light in order to function in the spiritual realm too. And so the Word of God provides illumination in that regard. Also, verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Again, to the naive, those who are untrained, untaught at a certain level, maybe who are inexperienced because of age and all of that. The reality is, of course, those people most of all need understanding. And so the unfolding, we might say, the exposition of your words gives light. And as we teach the Word of God consistently, week in and week out, this provides the food, the enlightenment, everything the believer needs in order to thrive in phase two, contingent, again, upon their volitional response to all this. You cannot coerce volition. D, it's made analogous to precious metals and gemstones, Proverbs 3, 14 and 15. And we know to what lengths men will go in order to get that which they perceive to be valuable. As Job details this process, they sink a shaft far from habitation. They'll drill into the center of the earth, risking life and limb. And that is risky business, as recent and a past history has shown. Mining is not for the faint of heart. And you can easily die down there. But yet they do it because they believe that there's something valuable there that they want. And so they'll pay literally almost any price to get it up to, and including their life. Proverbs 3, 14 and 15, for her profit, the profit of wisdom, of having the word of God, is better than the profit of silver. And her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire. And you probably have things in your life you desire. You have things that you think would make you happy. You have things that you want. Nothing is even to be compared to her in that regard, because the most valuable thing you can have is wisdom, is the ability to have the Word of God, to have understanding, and all the things that go with that, the enlightenment, the discernment, so that you can see things in life. You may not see everything, but we certainly see more than the maladjusted out there, that's for sure. They are blindsided on a continual basis by a lot of things. But doctrine sort of opens your eyes to certain things that they don't see. And that's one of the benefits of doctrine. But as Solomon says, with great wisdom comes more pressure and more problems. Because the more you know, the more you recognize that things are not the way they ought to be. And so you have to live with that pressure, that knowledge of, oh, well, this is how the world really is. And again, that is very much the subject of the book we are studying, Ecclesiastes, an expose of how the world really is, as seen through the eyes of the most wise and smart man that ever lived. And basically, he says it's all worthless. That's his take on it. But there is, again, certain things in life one can aspire to. But again, without ever saying it, the whole underlying premise of this book is the fall of man is behind everything. It literally permeates all of the injustice we see out there, all the things that are wrong. It permeates all the things, and that God's plan, his unseen, invisible, eternal plan, is unfolding in spite of the fact that all this is going on alongside it. And so this puzzles the positive believer. How can God be righteous and allow all this? And yet he is. And Solomon never really questions God in all of this, as much as he tries to point out, and I think very subtly, and I'm very impressed with the way he's gone about it, of the need for faith in God, that you have to recognize God's got timing in all this. God's got a plan in all this. And so all the things you see, good, bad, and otherwise, and particularly bad, because that's easy to focus on the bad things, are there, and God knows they're there. And he's not doing anything about it at a certain level, we might say. And this troubles the positive believer as he looks around and wants a direct and equal retribution for what is wrong. And it doesn't always work that way. That's one of the things that Solomon's going to bring out, is that there is not always this equal retribution that we would expect in life. Evil men get away with evil. Righteous men suffer. And that really, of course, primarily is the subject of the book of Job. Why do the righteous suffer? But Ecclesiastes looks at it more from why is the world the way it is, and why isn't there this equity that we would expect from God? And ultimately, the believer has to recognize, come to recognize, that God's still got it all under control, and that we may not see the equity worked out in time that is demanded, but we may see it worked, we will see it, in fact, worked out in the future. God will. I think Solomon's underlying precept is that God is right in all of this. He isn't questioning God as much as he's pointing out that this is the way the world is, and people set their hopes and pin their hopes on so many things. If people do evil and go wrong and go negative, God's going to jam them. I don't see that to be true in life all the time. Now, there may be things happening that we don't see, but sometimes it looks like to me people get away with their evil. And Solomon said they get away with their evil. And so this puzzles the believer, and you wonder, and it puts pressure on you as to why God doesn't do something about this. Well, he will in his time. And that, again, is the underlying need for faith. And again, he never mentions faith in this book even one time. But the underlying idea is that Solomon, I believe, is completely orthodox, although, of course, he's been highly questioned because of his statements on that. But people pin their hopes on all these things, and he's exposing all these things to the human race and saying, look, you can pin your hopes on this, but it won't necessarily work. You can plan ahead, as he told the story about the guy who saved up his money, did right, and lost it all through a bad investment. Can happen to you too. Can happen overnight. And we had the story about the king, who's just another succession in a line of kings. Comes out poor, makes it to the top, but he's replaced by somebody else. And the people never really are satisfied with their leaders. And so of course, it's an election year, so we keep hearing this wonderful word that we hear every election year, change. Conservative change. Change we can live with, but nothing will change. We know that. I mean, if you've studied American history in the last 30 years, it's politics as usual. We continue to increase the deficit. We continue spending money on things that we don't have. And we've accumulated massive amounts of debt to the point where the dollar is shrinking in value daily against these other currencies. And so the reality is people pin their hopes on all this, and Solomon says, hey, it's just another in a long series of things that happens in life. And so don't get too bogged down by it. Also, chapter 8 here, precious gems and stones, verses 10 and 11. Take my instruction and not silver, and take knowledge rather than the choicest gold. You go outside and you tell people this today and see how, hey, you can come here and get Bible doctrine free, you can get the most valuable commodity on the planet, or you can go down and buy you some bling. What do the women want? What do the men want? Another earring? It's funny, I was listening to a song on a new CD somebody gave me, and it said, I've grown up to become what I hated when I was young. I don't have any nose piercings. I don't have any of this tattoos and all this. You know, I'm the old fuddy-duddy that I thought needed to be gotten rid of when I was a kid. And guess what? That's the way life is. So take the wisdom, take knowledge. But if you ask people, they're going to take, the gold and silver. Because they are looking for present advantage. And in that regard, many believers are just like Lot. And Lot was looking in life for the present advantage. He was always looking to get ahead. He was always looking to make it as easy on himself as he could. And so he looked to the well-watered plain of Sodom. And Abraham took what was left and said, okay, you do what you want. I'll take what's left. You go your way. You make the choice. And he left it with Lot. And of course, Lot picked the route, the easiest route of present advantage. Not the long-term hard route that would necessarily be in his own best interest. And of course, he ends up in Sodom. He ends up losing his family, his wife. Ends up in a cave having drunken sex with his daughters. Is that how you want your phase two to end? Obviously everybody's not going to be as extreme as Lot, but that's people. They look for the present advantage. Verses 10 and 11, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. 16:16 also. So there isn't anything in this world, the most valuable stuff. I was reading a wine review the other day, and this guy, Parker, if you're familiar with Parker, he rates wines, and he said he very seldom ever gives anything 100, and he gave this wine 100, and he said, sell your soul to get a bottle of this if you can. Well, I don't think I'm interested in that. It may be very good wine. I no doubt that it is. But that seems extreme, selling my soul for wine. And Lot gave his up for what? To go hang out with the queers. And Esau gave his up for what? Oh, a bowl of soup. Give me some of that red stuff. And people give it up for a lot less than it's worth. 16:16, how much better it is to get wisdom than to get gold, to get the divine viewpoint in life, to understand God's thinking. And to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. And then 1 Corinthians 3:12, also in the passage with respect to the building analogy, that had become, of course, indoctrinated, ingrained in people's mind as dogma that this refers to SG3. Well, it doesn't. And this is where you've got to be willing to look at the text and make hard choices and say, you know what, I've been taught this all my life. And I even had somebody tell me that. So, I believe this since day one, and it turns out it's wrong. Yeah, well, guess what? We believe wrong stuff. We have to cough it up. It happens to all of us. It's just the way life is. And so here in context, the whole building analogy, Paul says, like a wise master builder, verse 10, I laid a foundation. That is the gospel. And the Corinthians believed through the ministry of Paul there in Corinth. And he continued, not only after they believed, but he continued and stayed there, in Acts 18, and taught them for a year and a half. And another is building up on it. But let each man be careful how he builds. This is a command specifically in context to communicators. To be careful of what kind of doctrine you use to what you are using to build in the lives of believers with. Because the end product, if you're not building with the right materials, the end product is going to be lost for you and lost for the believer. And that's a tremendous responsibility to have. A fearful and awesome responsibility. Lost for you and lost for the believer if you don't build with the right principles. So, no man can lay another foundation, which is laid. And he tells us specifically what it is. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, clearly good building material. building material that will last, valuable building material, or wood, hay, straw. Obviously, less valuable building material, less durable, much more subject to the ravages of weather and all of these types of things, the elements and fire. I would pretty well say that wood, hay, and straw are much more susceptible to fire than gold, silver, and precious stones. In fact, fire simply refines gold, silver, and precious stones. So Jesus used a similar type analogy when he talked about the wise man builds his house on the rock, and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. And both houses face the storms of life. Both houses face the testing of life. And you never know what that testing is going to entail. I mean, I've pretty much taught since day one, you better sit down and count the cost. What if doctrine cost me everything? Am I still willing to pursue it? What if it cost me my closest relationships? What if it cost me my career? What if it cost me everything? And you better ask the hard questions. Or am I going to compromise for present advantage like so many believers do? And take the easy way. Because it's just easier. And the fact is, it is a challenge. One of the things is, and you're not going to have many companions in it. Because even when you have companions around you, at the end of your life, really, seriously, I think if you die with two or three good friends, you probably are ahead in the game. And by good friends, I mean those people who will actually tell you what you need to hear, not just, you know, that you actually have a two-way relationship. So, again, these building materials, if you don't build right, both are going to be tested. The wood, hay, straw, and both are going to be tested by fire. And the important thing in verse 13, fire will reveal the quality of each man's work. If I get 10 believers to maturity, I'm probably going to be ahead in the game in terms of the church age. Not many people are going to probably even be able to say that. But of course, you know, in our deal, in our day, it's a numbers game. Everything's a numbers game. It's marketing, strategies. Churches have devolved into the very things the cosmos promotes. This is how you got to do it. You got to advertise, you know. And I don't get them as much anymore, but I used to. There was this one place that was contacting me all the time. They sent me this CD for me to watch, and it was ads for churches and how we could, you know, expand our horizons if we just placed the right ads at the right place. That people would suddenly become positive. So TV ads make people positive. Huh. But see, I never would have got that from studying the Bible. Fortunately, I had the cosmos around to tell me. Or cosmic believers around to tell me as well. So the quality is what's going to be tested. The quality of your life. You say, well, my life hasn't amounted to much. If you've applied doctrine, if you've made the hard applications, separated when you had to, made the unpleasant applications, hung in there with the truth rather than take the easy way out, you're going to be way ahead in the game over most believers. It's also made analogous to wine here in Luke 5:37. And again, I don't think you should sell your soul for wine. I would counsel you against that. Unless it's really good wine, of course. No. Luke 5:37-39, here he uses the specific teachings with regard to the doctrines of the church age, is what this parable refers to. Or this metaphorical teaching here. He was also telling them a parable, verse 36. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear both the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And the idea, of course, is you do not take unwashed fabric and use it to patch a hole in fabric that has been washed, because the fabric's going to draw up and the hole's going to just be worse, is the idea behind all that. The resultant hole. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And the principle, the isagogics behind this, was they used wineskins in order to age wine. And as the wine fermented, the wineskins, fermentation expands, lets off gases, and the wineskins would expand. And once the wine was fully fermented, then the wineskins had reached their maximum capacity and expansion. Now, if you put new wine into that old wineskin that's already stretched out, all it's going to do is break the wineskin. When the fermentation process occurs, the wineskin will be lost, and the wine as well. And he says, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. So he's drinking an 88-point wine, and you've got a 95-point wine. But he's not interested in it because he's already had it. And what he's teaching here is the doctrines related to the church age are going to supersede the doctrines in some way that they were living under in the age of Israel. And the old wineskins would be analogous to the teachers. The wine would be analogous to the doctrine. And the old wineskins couldn't handle, the religious leaders of Israel, because of negative volition, basically, could not handle the new truths that were coming down the pike. And many of these truths, of course, went against them. A careful study, again, of the book of Acts reveals that a lot of this, you know, people talk about religious persecution and all, and how people get done wrong. You can trace a whole lot of this back to money. And that's exactly what it was in the early part of the church age. Why did they persecute the apostles so much? Why did they persecute Stephen and stone him and kill him? And the fact was, the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Israel, knew that the temple was a cash cow. And they did not want anybody messing with their cash cow. And these doctrines that you didn't have to come to the temple and worship, what? The money changers aren't going to make any money. You're going to adversely affect the economy. And if you think this was not their motivation, it was. It was at least part of it. Not that they weren't negative and hated Jesus anyway. But this idea that you didn't have to come to Jerusalem to worship was just odious to them. It threatened their very livelihood. And so in that case, all you had to do was follow the money and you could figure out what they would do. And so they persecuted those who advocated this new wine, these new doctrines. And that's what Stephen's speech was. Again, for those who are here, we've got it on the notes. But Stephen's speech is brilliant. And it's all about geography, if one understands what he's getting at. And that is that the great deeds, the great things in the plan of God that the Jews hung their hats on, almost none of them occurred in the land of Israel. And he was one of these visionaries, Stephen was, who probably was even ahead in his thinking of the apostles at that time. He could see what all these doctrines meant. I don't even think the apostles necessarily got where this was leading. That the Gentiles were going to get, that God was writing Israel off, at least for the time being, not permanently, but that God was suspending his operations in Israel with Israel and moving to the Gentiles. And of course, positive volition was on the decline among the Jews, and it was on the upswing among the Gentiles. And so Stephen was one of those people that could see where this new wine was leading. And it was leading away from Israel. It was leading away from the temple. It was leading to a worldwide vision of the gospel permeating all cultures. Well, that went against the racial arrogance of the Jews, that God's for us just because we're Jews. And Jesus chided them on that when he was alive. Don't say to yourself, or John the Baptist did it, don't say to yourself, just because we're the sons of Abraham, that God essentially is for us. God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. So don't get too impressed with your racial and genetic background, as the Jews tended to be at that time. So again, this new wine had to be put into a new format, we might say. That new format was the local church. And it had to have different people to communicate. The old communicators in the age of Israel weren't getting the job done. They were, in fact, worthless shepherds. All right, Roman numeral 8 here, it must be recognized then, of course, that there are systems of false doctrine which are antagonistic to the unity of the faith. There is one correct form of doctrine. And this is where we began to get chided by people. How dare you say that? That there's only one truth. Look, there's only one truth about a lot of things. 2 and 2 isn't 6, 8, 5, or 7. It's always 4. You tell people in the math class, well, we don't believe in one correct answer anymore, teacher. 6 times 7 might be 86 today, if I want it to be 86. It doesn't necessarily have to be 42. 42 is your narrow way of interpreting 6 times 7. So, you can't put your narrow mind on me. I'm a thinker. I don't have to believe 6 times 7 is 42. Well, you will at the gas pump. You will at the bank. You go into the bank and tell them 6 times 7 is 84 and watch what they tell you. If they're kind, they'll probably just look at you askance and wonder if you're all there or not. Is this the dullest crayon in the box or what? Kind of thing. And so, but the fact is, the truth is the truth. We're not going to back down from that. And we strive to teach it at the highest level possible. Where there are errors, where there are things to be improved, I'm fully convinced God will improve them. As long as we are faithful to try to pursue the text and to do the things we're supposed to be doing. I've learned things over the last 18 years I didn't know. A lot of things, in fact. Better ways to apply doctrine, even more clear ways of seeing things. And I attribute it to nothing more than the pursuit of the text. It's just that simple. So there aren't 20 different opinions on who Jesus Christ is exactly. There's only one correct opinion. And people don't like hearing that. They say that's narrow-minded. Well, you're a bigot. You're prejudiced. No, I believe Jesus was a Jew, for one thing. I don't believe he was black. I don't believe he was white. And I don't believe he was purple. I believe he probably was olive-skinned, like most Jews. Genetically, he was Jewish. Primarily, genetically, he was going to reflect his mother's Jewishness. Because she was the only human parent. And so, there aren't 20 different ideas about who Jesus is. There's only one truth about who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus isn't just a man, as people teach. Well, he was just a man. In that blasphemous song in Jesus Christ Superstar, "Oh, you're just a man." No, you're not. He wasn't just a man. They recognized he was fully human. And then, of course, there's the alternate view that some of the Gnostics and others began to espouse later on. Well, Jesus wasn't really fully human. He was sort of an apparition, a hologram that you could see, but you couldn't, he had no substance. Wrong, wrong, wrong. There's only one opinion that's correct about Jesus Christ. He was both God and man. Fully human in every sense of the word and fully divine at both times, at the same time. And he had no sin nature. That's another truth that's true about it. People embrace other ideas. Guess what? They're wrong. He didn't have a sin nature. This is taught in the simple ritual we're going to observe today, in the principle of the unleavened bread. And so you have these principles, this thinking, and if there's only one truth about Jesus Christ, there's only one truth about the Holy Spirit, there's only one truth about God the Father, there's only one truth about salvation, there's only one way to be saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But people want to hear, well, that's just, What about people that don't believe? They're going to hell. They will end up in the lake of fire. And that's the truth. But people don't believe that. So they adopt doctrines of soul sleep or annihilation or this or that. Because they don't want to face the very unpleasant truth that the lake of fire is real, that it exists, that it's been created for the devil and his angels, and that everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Now, people may want to argue, is it literal fire and brimstone? Well, if it isn't, what's it teaching? I don't even want to think about the God-awful truth it might be portraying. If it's not literal fire and brimstone, what is it then? How much worse can it get? If this is a figure for something else, how much worse could it be? Well, there's only one truth about that stuff. And when you look at doctrine, in these scriptures, we recognize, unfortunately, we're not perfect and we can't claim to be. But the scriptures have a correct interpretation. And this is not arrived at easily. You can't just pick up your Bible and figure it out. I wish you could, but you can't. It requires a lot of hard work. And if you think it's that easy, I'll let you come and help me with Ecclesiastes anytime you feel like it. You're going to have to know how to read Hebrew. That's going to be a challenge if you don't. You're going to have to take some time and learn that. But, to get into the thinking of Solomon and to try to crack, what's he doing and why? He's got a reason behind it. Well, again, there's only one correct form of doctrine. Obviously, there are many incorrect forms. Romans 6:17. And Paul talks to the Romans about this. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves to the sin nature, to the STA, and this is the pre-salvation state of all of everybody, all unbelievers, even all after you're a believer, this was still your pre-salvation state. You were a slave to the sin nature. verse are we looking at here? 6:17. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. The word form there is tupas. And it means, at first, it meant a blow or a strike. You know, like you could take an imprint and you hit it and make a mark in something. And the mark obviously reflects the imprint that you're trying to emboss upon it or whatever. It's translated, actually transliterated into our English word type. But it has more of the idea here, a particular form of teaching. A specific type of teaching. There aren't nine different ways really to approach the text that are effective, Paul said. And Paul was so arrogant, of course, he believed if you weren't doing it his way, you were wrong. And so he instructed Timothy, you follow me. You do it just like I've told you. And at the end of it all, he could say, I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And you want to have that confidence at the end of your phase too. All right, I wasn't perfect, but I did it as right as I knew how to do. I failed. I had my weaknesses. I had my moments. But guess what? At the end of it all, I'm still hanging in there and I'm still fighting and I'm still marching. I'm still walking ahead. So again, there is a particular form of teaching to which you were committed. Paul committed him to a specific type of teaching even. Revelation here, 2:14. So when people say, well, just because they don't do it like you do, that doesn't mean that they're wrong. It doesn't mean they're wrong, but it doesn't mean they're right either. And again, if I wasn't convinced, having been run through the Fundy ringer all those years, in various forms of it, Church of Christ, Baptist, Holy Rollers, Charismatics, and I was exposed to Catholicism and Methodist and all these other brands. Guess what? I didn't see that any of them worked. I saw they were filled up with legalism. They were filled up with stupidity. They were filled up with dead forms that didn't get the job done. They were filled up with people that sermonized. False doctrine was blatantly proclaimed in some of these places. I mean, false doctrine to the point that when I finally got with doctrine, I could see how bad it really was. So you couldn't see it while you were in the middle of it. You might have had a sense that something was wrong if you were out there and you were in the middle of this stuff. You might have had some idea, well, this doesn't make any sense, or something doesn't fit here, or something's not right. I always had a little bit of unease, I think. But then when I got hooked up with the truth, all of a sudden the lights are coming on, and I'm looking at this stuff, and I'm hearing this pastor up there saying, if you commit adultery, you never were saved. What? That doesn't sound right. David committed adultery. You saying David wasn't? Even I could figure this out. And I was a dummy at that time. You may not think I've improved much, but I have. I was a spiritual nitwit. And even I could figure out, what? And I began to observe, and as the lights came on and I looked and I saw, they had these same things. Every year we had a deal there in Odell City. It was called Starlight Crusade. And every year the same people would come down and get saved over and over again. It was always the same people, too. This time I nailed it down. Yeah, till next year. Till they get enough guilt on you to convince you maybe. And of course, this was their big deal. You had to remember the time, the place, and the date where you were saved. And if you couldn't remember that, you really weren't saved. So if you couldn't remember the day. So, you know, when I got saved, I put it on my Bible. September 15th, 1976. I wasn't going to take any chances that I might forget that. Because they told me, if you forget that, you really weren't saved. So now I've got to remember dates to be saved. What day is Columbus Day? Do I have to know that? You know, where does this all end? And this is the kind of nonsense that was going on. In the name of doing it right. Getting people saved. And then I saw the big machine, and it was just a big money machine. Welcome, my friends. Welcome to the machine. The big money machine, and it was also a big soul machine, as it were. At the end of the year, every year, you know, you had to turn in. How many baptisms did you have? We were counting scalps. We might as well scalped you when you came in. So we were counting people because they were just so much sheep as far as it was, you know, because this determined how successful your ministry was. Not whether or not you taught sound doctrine, not whether or not believers were growing. It's how many did you baptize? And Paul really, now, you know, I started, when I first got on doctrine, Corinthians was the first book I started studying. And Paul said, I thank God that I didn't baptize many of you. Well, that doesn't sound like baptism's that important then. And yet this was how your ministry was judged, by how many water baptisms you had. And water baptism, again, is a legitimate ritual. We understand that. We're not saying that. But I'm saying, is this really how you evaluate a ministry? By how many people you have baptized? Well, Revelation 2:14 here, but I have a few things against you. And this is these are believers in a local church. These are not unbelievers. And a lot of the interpreters, when they come to these churches in Revelation, they just freak because they cannot believe that these churches were in this bad a shape. And yet they were. And they typify certain things in history. I have a few things against you because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so you've got the Balaam doctrine, you've got the Nicolaitan doctrine. Are these sound doctrines? No, they're dangerous. They're false doctrines. And in fact, Jesus Christ is against them, and he's against anybody that embraces them. And these people, some of these people in this church here at Pergamum were. And again, what all is involved in this, prophetically, you have to go back and study. But suffice it to say that when Balaam hired Balak, Balak hired Balaam. What was the deal there, as we saw? Balaam is a prophet for hire. Money for nothing. Curse these people and I'll give you money. So he asked God, can I go with this guy? God says, no, not interested, don't do it. And so Balaam comes back again and says, can I go with him? God said, okay, go. Permissive will, but you know what my will is in the matter. Don't act like you don't. I've already told you what my will is. And he lets him go. And Balaam goes. And he doesn't even succeed in cursing the Jews. He can't get the words out. And so this infuriates Balak. He said, I hired you to curse these people, and now you're blessing them. And so again, the doctrine of Balaam is the idea of teaching for money, doing the things that you do, in this case being a prophet. And he was a legitimate prophet, but he was a monetary reversionist. And so then he came up with this other scheme. Okay, if you can't curse them, what can you do? And Balaam tells him, well, here's what you do. You get them to violate the doctrine of separation. Go at it at this angle and you'll be much more successful. Tempt them with wine, women, and song. And people will fall for that. And sure enough, they did. And they began to intermarry with their enemies and all that, which they've been warned not to do. And so here you have these types of teachings, these types of doctrines that are antagonistic. Also verse 15, that's the one, the Nicolaitans there. I'd already read that, I guess. And verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, this is in another church now. There's a small minority in this church who hasn't embraced these false teachings, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I place no other burden on you. And so God's pretty gracious to this little group that's hanging in there in the midst of all this apostasy, all this departure from the faith. God cuts them a lot of slack. And he doesn't put a lot of pressure on them, as it were. They've got enough to deal with on their plates. These distortions contain various degrees of rejection of the truth, darkness, evil, apostasy, and even up to, of course, doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. And the demons, again, have infiltrated the human race with their viewpoint. Various demonic viewpoints, attacks on the person and work of Christ, attacks on the church, attacks on sound doctrine. If there's a true doctrine, they've got a doctrine that deviates it from it somewhere. The deviation may be little, it may be large. It may be subtle, it may be in-your-face deviation. But the deviations are out there. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away. Again, much too passive for the word, I believe. It's walk away. They depart. It's a volitional choice. They were hooked up with sound doctrine. They at once were faithful to the faith, and now they're going to walk away from it. They're going to repudiate it. And why? Well, who knows what gets into people's thinking? Paying attention. We know why. We're given the mechanic here, because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And these get ingrained into the human race through the hypocrisy of liars. And these demons apparently work on certain men, certain people, and they began to espouse their demonic viewpoint to others. Others began to embrace it. And before long, you've got a wholesale defection from the faith, starting possibly with just one guy who was at one time straight. And so that happens. I've seen it. I've seen people in sound doctrine. You know, my Lupe list is way longer than my prayer list. People who I've known that at one time were straight, they had it right. They were doing it right, or at least attempting to. Or at least they were doing a good job of faking everybody out. And I don't buy that people are always just faking people out. Some people might be into that. But there are people who did it right and did it right for years and then crashed and burned for whatever reason. And in many cases, it began when they began listening to other ministries. They repudiated right pastor and started listening to somebody else. And in some cases, it was not even other sound ministries. It'd be one thing to go out and repudiate me and go to another sound ministry. That's one thing. Be quite another to repudiate me and go listen and become a disciple of Dr. Dobson or Brother Swindle. That's a whole different ballgame. That's a digression and a step backwards of massive proportions. This isn't just a subtle thing. This is a return to flaming fundiism. And some people have done that. They've basically gone back to being fundies in their souls. And then it follows overtly what, you know, eventually they'll go back to fundy churches. And I've seen it. People hooked up with sound doctrine and certain things didn't suit them. Certain things they didn't like. Got at odds with the leadership or whatever, or certain doctrines went against them. Didn't, you know, expected the pastor or the deacons to be perfect. That's never going to happen anywhere. Good luck on that one. You're never going to find that. And whatever their motivation was, whatever their deal was, eventually just crashed and burned. And they're nowhere to be seen today. And they applied. They did things right. So it can happen to anybody. Again, the jury's out on all of us. This is a huge warning to everybody. Nobody's got a shoe in to the Bema seat. I mean, you're going to be there, but as a victor, as an overcomer, phase one, you'll be there. But as an overcomer, phase two, the jury's out on all of us. Do we overcome? So 1 Timothy 4:1, see, these are distortions of the truth which are promoted by men following the sin nature. Ephesians 4:14. And this is one of the very specific reasons why you have a pastor teacher who is committed to equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And as an outflow of that, as an outflow of that ministry, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in craftiness, in deceitful scheming. And some of these people, they may appear very nice and pious on the surface. They may use language with which you're familiar. They may not mean it the same way you mean it. They may use doctrinal terms in order to insinuate themselves with you. But they've got a hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is to take you out. And obviously, as a positive believer in the last days, you are a big target. It is quite a feather in Satan's cap to take down a positive believer in the last days, I believe. I believe that's why it's so difficult. You got a huge target on you. And you fall under, like Paul, the unknown yet well-known. You say, well, you know, I don't have that many acquaintances. People don't really know who I am. My circle of acquaintances and friends is pretty small. Oh, sure, yeah, they are probably. But the demons know who you are. If you're positive in the last days, there aren't that many, and so it's pretty easy to keep track of them. Whatever, you know, the seriously positive people. So there, James 4:14 again, these people have a hidden agenda. They use deceit, trickery, flattery, all that. I've watched believers literally ingratiate themselves with other believers, insinuate themselves with them, and drag them completely away. And on the other hand, I've seen people who've withstood this. People who fought against it and said, no, I'm not going that way. Who stood up to them. Those people are few in number, but I have seen it. I have seen people that withstood all this and stuck with sound doctrine, even in the defection of their closest friends and family members. And those people are to be commended, obviously, quite highly. James 3, 14 through 16. But if you have, if you really claim, make a claim to wisdom, show it by good behavior. And that encompasses a whole lot of things, from basic human consideration and manners and all of that to the doctrinal consideration and manners that's expected of the royal family. And by your gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. See, some people don't even acknowledge. They're just eaten up with bitterness. They're eaten up with jealousy for whatever reason. And they have a form of ambition for whatever it is to be something more than they're supposed to be or whatever their motivation is. I don't even know. But James acknowledges that this exists. And so as they're arrogant, they lie against the truth. They say the truth isn't really true. Oh, the truth is still true. Whether you lie against it or not doesn't change that. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And I've seen it multiple times over the course of my Christian life, that people have these ambitions. I know one particular believer, he crashed and burned because he wanted to pastor the pastor. He felt that was his calling in life. And if I haven't seen that office in here, but if it's in here somewhere, we'll find it in the New Testament. But I haven't seen the pastor. And so people want to do that. Well, guess what? That's arrogance of the highest degree. That's the sheep telling the shepherd, I know more than you do. Well, you don't. And the reality is people fall into this all the time. So, but he acknowledges that this teaching, this wisdom, this quote wisdom, I would almost put quotes around, this quote wisdom, this is just human viewpoint. This is earthly, comes from the soul, it's natural. That word psychikos, meaning i.e. it comes from your soul. People crank this up on their own and call it wisdom. And it's also demonic. Often false doctrine is propagated by men that have once embraced sound doctrine and then repudiated the truth. Acts 20:30, and they are, in my opinion, the most dangerous because they have credibility. They've developed credibility for over the years as they've applied and pursued the truth, but then they began to repudiate it in their souls, and it's always quietly at first. It's always first mental. And in many cases, it won't manifest itself till weeks, months, maybe even years later. But it's going on in the soul. It's going on in the thinking processes. And I remember one time I was talking to this guy, and he was going south spiritually. I didn't know it. I was blindsided by it. And he was going south spiritually, and he talked to me, and he said something that was just so obviously stupid, I just laughed. And the phone went dead. And I thought, oh my God, he was serious. I mean, it was something that was so doctrinally out in left field that you thought, nah, he's just kidding. I mean, because we make jokes. I have kind of a dry sense of humor, and this guy did too. And I thought, oh, he's just kidding. That's funny. He wasn't trying to be funny. He was being dead serious. So here you have Acts 20:30, as Paul warned the Ephesian elders. And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, verse 29. Not sparing the flock. You're going to have external attacks. People are going to come in here and they're going to espouse false doctrine. And I know that after my departure, they'll come in and from among your own selves. Men will arise. Now, these are believers who right now are sound. Was Hymenaeus and Alexander in this group that day? I don't know. I don't know if they came in from the outside or if they rose up from the ranks of the Ephesians. But I do know that they came in and did exactly what Paul says they'll do. Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And that's sad. Yeah. But if believers also, this is a judgment on negative volition among believers. If they're dumb enough to fall for this, you know, I remember there was one day, one of these guys went out. He wasn't even a pastor, made no pretense to be, you know, quote, be a pastor. Wasn't trained. Had been in a doctrinal church for years. And goes out and cranks up his own church. And, you know, I'm thinking, oh, this is odd. You know, you're not even qualified to lead. You're not even qualified to teach, let alone to lead. Forget the fact that you can't even read Greek or Hebrew. You know, and can't deal with the text. And he went out, and so I ran into one of his followers one day. And I, you know, said the wrong thing, of course. I said, so what's it like being led by a sheep? That didn't go over too big. And he didn't have any answer. I said, you're being led by a sheep. This guy's a hireling. He's not a pastor. He's a hireling. He's going to abandon you. No, he won't. 3-4 years later, he's gone. Abandoned the flock, left. Just like I said he would. And the reality is this happens all too often. And so again, the dangerous ones are the people there among them that rise up speaking perverse things. Because again, they have credibility. They've already insinuated themselves within the group there at Ephesus. And 1 Timothy 4:1, we don't need to read that again. That's the whole, they walked away from the faith, not they fell away. They departed of their own volition because they were listening to the wrong things. So you better be real careful who you take your advice from and who you listen to. Because not everybody has your best interest at heart, even though they may think they do. And you might even think they do. But they may not. They may be giving you very faulty advice. And that's one of the issues, is that sometimes people are paying attention to the wrong things. And in the worst case scenario, it can be absolutely deadly. That's the worst case scenario. Okay, well, time's up. Let's stop there, and we will wrap this up, I believe, in the second session, and get back to our text. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.